Scripture this morning comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As we trust and obey, we just sang about, we can have hope. And this passage is the greatest hope and one of my favorites. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. May these words encourage you.
And then we will always be with the Lord. What a fantastic promise. A promise on which we may and must stand. Before we do that, let's go to him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are absolutely clear in your word about the fate of our souls if we know you. That earth has no sorrows that heaven can't heal. Thank you, Lord, that you are absolutely clear in your word that our day-to-day worries and struggles are simply part of the temporal things of life, but that someday all that is temporal will be swallowed up by eternity. And Lord, I pray this morning for those who bring a heavy heart to church, those whose hearts are troubled. And I ask that by your sovereign grace, you would impart to them a measure of your spirit so that they would be able to conquer the fears of their heart by means of faith in you. That you would be so big to them that their troubles, trials, their heartaches would appear small. Conversely, I pray, Lord, that those who bring troubles with them this morning, that those troubles would not block them from seeing your greatness in your word or sensing your wonder in worship and praise. We ask that for the rest of our time this morning, you would be large in our thoughts and wonderful in our affections, so that the things of earth would grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. Lord, would you please teach us by your Spirit? Protect me from error. In Jesus' name and to his glory, amen. In 2002, Jen and I found out that we were going to have our first child. I don't know if I ever shared this story, but we took one of those at-home pregnancy tests. I didn't do it. But she took that test, and then we went into another room, and we said we are going to wait the 5 minutes, or whatever it takes, and then we will together go and see the results. 4 minutes and 58 seconds, she zipped into that room ahead of her adoring husband to see the results. something I've never forgiven her for. When you hear that you're going to have a child, most of the time, your gut instinct is unparalleled joy. The problem is that at the time, I worked for National Institutes of Health for 4 research nurses. So the next day, I go to work. I'm zippity-doo-dah, zippity-yay, right? I'm on cloud 9. I get into the office where I served as a clerk, and they said, "What's with you?" I said, "I'm going to be a dad. That's what's with me, ladies." And they said, "Yes, how far along is she?" I'm like, 2 weeks. And their face went ashen pale. And they said, "Are you nuts?" "Probably." "Do you know this can happen? Do you know this can happen? Do you know this can happen? So don't tell this, don't tell them, don't tell this." And I was just frozen with fear. Then they say, "Don't tell Jen, though. You're going to make her nervous." I went from a state of absolute euphoria to a state of absolute terror like that. So I did what any self-respecting seminary student would do. I used my work computer to email a friend. And I'll never forget, his wife had just had a baby, so I emailed him. The nurses said, this, and I can't tell Jen, and I am super nervous. And it was a very long, well-worded email, to which I got a 3-word response. "Remember your theology." You get that? I said, "I'm worried about this and this and this and this, and what if they don't look like their mother, and this and this." And his response was simply, if I could paraphrase, "Remember, there's a God." Would you turn with me to John 14? John chapter 14 will be our text, verses 1 through 11, Lord willing. Jesus is about to leave his disciples. Jesus is about to, in a sense, desert them. He's going to die for their sins and for ours. He is going to be buried. He's going to raise. He's going to ascend. And they are feeling like they're about to be abandoned. And that will be much of what we talk about in John chapter 14. But the very first thing that he says is this, what I'm calling the reassuring commands. Notice what we find. In verse 1 of John 14, he says this, "Do not let your heart be troubled." And if I may paraphrase, "Remember your theology." Jesus says, in essence, that his truthfulness and his existence itself should mitigate the worries of their hearts. He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And you know the way. And you know where I'm going. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." Let's start then in verse 1 with the reassuring commands. Notice that he says this, "Don't let your heart be troubled," which is in and of itself a command. Now, what does this teach us? This teaches us that we must wrestle with the fact that these are indeed commands. If Jesus commands us not to let our hearts be troubled, and we let our hearts be troubled, what are we doing? Sinning. If Jesus tells us not to be anxious about these things in a negative sense, and we allow ourselves to be anxious about these things in a negative sense, we are disobeying God. Now, let's stop for a second. This command is not intended to make troubled hearts feel worse. It's intended to make troubled hearts feel better. So even though it is a command, what I don't want is anyone here thinking that unless they are perfectly happy all the time, they are dishonoring Christ. Now, there may be a sense in which that's true, but remember that Christ knows you better than you know you, and he understands what it is to be human. In fact, Jesus was himself troubled in the garden, remember, when he was so troubled that he sweat drops of blood. So what Jesus is not saying is that no matter what, you have to be happy, shiny, and smiley, which is good news for people like me, right? Now, some of you are just naturally given to being perky people, which is fine after I have my coffee in the morning, right? But most of us aren't. Well, Jesus is not telling us that we have to pretend to be happy lest we sin. He's saying this: don't allow something to be true of your heart because of certain reasons. Now, also, just to get that out there, what Jesus is not saying is that if you deal with an inordinate amount of anxiety that you're somehow a lesser of a Christian. Let's not overinterpret this. What he is saying is telling them not to get down, not to get worried, but instead to trust God. Notice what he says. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Why would they be troubled? Well, because Jesus was about to leave them. They were about to face intense persecution. In fact, most of them would give their lives in martyrdom to the Lord Jesus Christ. Things were about to get real. And if they're normal, they're worried. Jesus says, don't be worried. Remember your theology. There is a God. And if there is a God, as the Bible describes him, these circumstances are well within his power and authority. Amen? Why is it so hard to believe that when you actually need to, right? It's so easy for us to believe until we actually face these trials. But what Jesus is saying is this: don't be troubled. So then how does belief conquer fear? How then can we overcome these anxieties in life? Well, the answer is given to us. Believe in God, and believe also in me, Jesus says. Now, what he's saying is simply this, that Christians believe in God, that is the triune God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the amazing, wonderful God of the universe, and they also believe in a real human being who is himself God, but also a real human being who was really born, really lived, really died, really rose, really ascended. And these things are the remedy for our troubled hearts. Colossians 3:1 through 4, if you want to jot this in your notes, says this: therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. We see then that is the reassuring command. It's as if he's walking up to them and saying, don't give up, which is a command, but the heart of it really is to encourage, not to condemn. Secondly, then, we see the reasons for their consolation. Knowing the future is the key to enduring the present. How many of you know beyond the shadow of a doubt where you will be 30 days from now? You don't. I mean, you could say, well, I work that day, so I'll be in my office, but you don't know if you'll get hit by a bus tomorrow. I have no idea where I'm going to be 30 days from now, nor do I know any, I mean, I have some idea, but I'm not completely convinced where any of you will be 30 days from now. But the great thing is this, I absolutely know where all of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ will be in 300 years from now. I know exactly where you're going to be. And I know exactly how you get there because he told us. This should be a reassurance to our hearts because, as we will sing later, earth has no sorrow that heaven can't cure. Notice what Jesus says to remedy their troubled hearts. He says, believe in God. Believe also in me. And then he says this, in my Father's house are many rooms. Why on earth would he say this? Well, because what he doesn't want you to think is that you may miss out due to lack of real estate. Right? Jesus says this, there are plenty of rooms in my Father's house, which is simply to say everybody who wants to come can come. Haven't you said something similar when somebody says, well, you know, hey, I'd love to come visit. You say, we have plenty of room. Why? Because you want to encourage them to come. When they come and say, you know, I'd really love to come and visit you. And you say, yeah, well, we have the fold out. What you're really saying is get a hotel. Jesus is not saying that. What he is saying is this. If you get there, there is a room for you. You will not miss out on heaven due to lack of real estate. Notice what else he says. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms, and if not, I would have told you, because I go to prepare a place for you. And here's the second thing he says. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I am coming again, and I will receive you to myself in order that where I am, even you will be. He says, not only is there room, but it is catered to you. It is prepared for you. And I myself, Jesus says, will come and usher you to your eternal abode. You will not miss heaven because of a lack of real estate, believers. You will not miss heaven because you got lost. He himself will come and make sure that you get there. Now, theologically, I think that the Lord is referring to the rapture of the church as described in 1 Thessalonians 4. But the practicality of this is simply this. You know where you're going and you know you're going to get there. Can I ask you a question? If somebody came up to you and says, I want to take you out to dinner. I'll pick you up at 8. And they wanted to take you somewhere you've never been before. Would you pay attention how you got there? See, some people do. I don't. If somebody takes us out, like has happened before, taking us out to lunch to a place we've never been before, sometimes a few days later we go, that was really good. Where was that place? I have no idea. Well, why? Because somebody picked us up, right? When somebody picks us up, you don't check your phone for directions. You figure that the one who picks you up knows where he's going, which sometimes is true and sometimes isn't. But with Jesus, it's always true. Now, I bring this up and I emphasize this for a really important exegetical reason, okay? And here's the reason. Because of what Jesus says next. He gives them the reason for their consolation, which leads then to what I'm calling a reasonable confusion, because notice what he says. He says, I am coming, and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, you'll always be. But then he says this, and you know where I'm going, and you know the way. Why did Jesus do this? Why on earth would he tell them that he is personally escorting them to the houses or rooms that he has prepared for them, and then said, by the way, you know where that is, and you know how to get there? Well, here's why. He wants to draw out from them an objection so that he can teach them something. It's as if we say to our kids, I want you to do this for us, whatever it is, take out the trash, make your bed, whatever, cook dinner. You know how to do it. Now, there's two responses that could happen here. They could say, yes, I do, and you better have Tums, right? Or they can say, but I don't. Would you help me? Yes. Yes, I will. Everybody in the room, except for one, I'm assuming based on the text, went, yep, we know where it is. We know where we're going. We know how to get there. And then Thomas opens his beautiful, wonderful mouth and asks a question. And this was a reasonable confusion. It is better to ask than to presume. Notice what he says in verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. And how is it possible to know the way? Thomas is always called Doubting Thomas, and probably for right reasons. He doubted once. Maybe we should give him a break and start calling him Honest Thomas. Because he had the question everybody in the room had, but he had the guts, what, to ask it. Have you ever been in class, students, and your teacher says something, and you have no idea what they're talking about, but you're too afraid to ask? Did it ever occur to you that probably others in the class have the same question, but they lack the courage like you do? I know teachers say there's no such thing as stupid questions. They lie. There is. But it takes courage to ask what's on your mind. Thomas is courageous, and he says, Lord, you're saying you're leaving. You're saying you're coming back, and you're saying you're bringing us there. I have no idea where you're going, and I have no idea how to get there. And everybody else in the room went, me neither. And this is a reasonable confusion. How many people, we encounter the same thing today. So many people simply assume that they understand spiritual things. And if you're religious, you will get to know these. Well, they'll say things like, yeah, I've read the Bible. Have you? They'll say things, yeah, I get that. I get that Christianity stuff. Do you? Explain it to me. So many people simply assume that all religions are the same. And so if I were to stand up and said, everybody, you know where you're going and you know how to get there. The problem with that is there very well may be people here who think they're going somewhere. They're not going. And they might think they're going there because they're religious, or they might think they're going there because they're comparatively righteous compared to the other people in their lives, or they may think they're going there because everybody goes there, and all three of those things are lies. So what's the truth? What's the truth? The truth is that you will not miss heaven because of a lack of real estate. The truth is you will not miss heaven because of Jesus' work or preparation. So if you are to miss heaven, why? You know where Jesus is going. You know how to get there. Which leads us then in verse 6 to the rallying cry. The rallying cry. One of the most amazing and beautiful things in the Bible is John 14:6. In verse 5, again, I'll remind you, he says this. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, Honest Thomas says. And how is it possible to know the way? Jesus' response is this. I am the way. You see? He doesn't say, I know the way and I'm picking you up, so don't worry about it. He says, I am the way. And he'll explain it. But he doesn't stop there. He says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And nobody comes to the Father but through me. I love little words with big meanings, like the. Anybody in this room can spell the, except for maybe a baby or two. But the makes all the difference in the world. He didn't say, I am one of the ways. He didn't say, I am a version of the truth. He doesn't say, I am one means by which you may have life. He says this, I am the way, the truth, the life. And then he says another little word with a big meaning, nobody. Because most of the human beings outside of the walls of the church think that most people go to hell, but not them. And nobody is an important word. Because if you're somebody, you can be a nobody. So when they say all roads lead to Rome, tell them to try to drive there. And they will realize quickly that all roads do not lead to Rome. They lead to the ocean eventually. And so many are convinced that if they are sincere, they will be saved. And our job, our calling, our mission is to tell them they are sincerely damned. Unless they come to the Father through the way, the truth, the life. To know Jesus is to know God. Notice what he says. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would know my Father. And from now on, you know him and you've seen him. Now, why on earth would Jesus say this? Have they seen the Father? Well, not literally, no. What is he doing? Well, that's what he's doing. He's trying to draw out their objections. As I hope you would, if I were to make the statement, well, you've all seen God, right? You'd be like, wait a second. No, we haven't. I remember a few years ago, I was given the great opportunity to preach a little bit at an organization that's not a church, and they had a couple of religious people there that would come and say a few words, which I don't do very well. It's a few part that bothers me, right? But I got up and I explained what a Christian is. I may have used this text. And I'll never forget what happened next. They had a Catholic guy after me, and he stood up and he goes, look, we're all Christians, right? And I got the parents so uncomfortable. It was awesome, right? Because they should have been. I mean, that's what God wants them to be a little bit. But then he stood up and goes, hey, we're all Christians, right? And I saw them do the most horrible, damning thing they could have done, this. And I felt like saying, can I have a minute for rebuttal, right? And, you know, but they already gave me too much time. The point in all of this is that when we stand up and say, you know God, the correct response to that in many of you is, no, we don't. So who's going to man up and admit that now? Look with me. In verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, just show us the Father and we're good. That's literally what he says. He says, show us the Father and it is sufficient for us. Let's be gracious with Philip, right? Isn't this one of those times where you want to kind of say, bonehead, right? Because he had no idea what he was asking. But that was Jesus' point. Jesus says this, now you know him, now you've seen him. And Philip's like, I haven't. Could you show him to me? He was the poor schlub that raised his hand. And everybody else in the room were like, I haven't seen him either. Have you ever heard the story, The Emperor's New Clothes? I love that story. The guy, I don't know, I'll abridge it. The guy goes through the whole story absolutely naked, but convinced that he's clothed because nobody around him will admit they can't see his fine clothing. So he says, my clothing's so fine that only the greatest people can see it. And everybody's like, yeah, that looks good. Looks good on you. And he's naked. Well, Jesus just said, you've seen God. And they're all like, yeah, sure. I'm with you. Because they were too afraid to say, I haven't. But good old Philip, he says this, Jesus, show us the Father. And it's, the Greek word here is archeo. It means, and that will be sufficient for us. All we need to do is see God. Have you ever heard that before? Like, you Christians believe so many things you can't see. Show me some of it, and you got me. Show me God, and you got me. Now notice how Jesus responds to this. It's beautiful. He says to him, Jesus does, have I been with you so long and you don't know me yet, Philip? That is what we call a rhetorical question. What's the statement? A rhetorical question, for those of you who may not know, is a question that's not a question, it's a statement. Like when you say something like this, what am I, an idiot? You're not asking. Right? You're saying I'm not. So when Jesus says, I've been with you so long, don't you know me? He's not asking. He's telling. What is Jesus telling Philip? Here's the answer. You have seen him when you saw me, Jesus says. To know Jesus is to know God. To see Jesus is to see God. And these men got to see the Son of God live and teach. And as John 1:18 says, that Jesus himself, the only begotten Son, reveals the Father through his life. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, or Son, which should probably be a better reading, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Hebrews 1:3 says, Jesus is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. What, let me ask you, what is exactly like God? Answer, God. To know Jesus is to know God. And to know Jesus is the only way to know the Father. Another little word with a big meaning, only. Only. There's a huge difference between something and something only, right? Like if you tell your wife, I love you, or I only love you, that's totally different. Could be. If you say, I eat vegetables, or I only eat vegetables, totally different thing. Everybody eats vegetables, hopefully. Some only eat vegetables. When we see a sign that says one-way street, one way, we know that to go any other way is to break the law and probably risk death. Jesus doesn't say, he's a way. Jesus says he's the way. And he says he's the only way. J.C. Ryle, the great Baptist, well, the great British preacher of the 1800s, I think he was an Anglican, he said this, let us beware if we love life of supposing that mere earnestness will take a man to heaven, though he know nothing of Christ. The idea is a deadly and ruinous error. Sincerity will never wipe away our sins. It is not true that every man will be saved by his own religion, no matter what he believes, so long as he is diligent and sincere. We must not pretend to be wiser than God. Christ has said, and Christ will stand to it. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. To know Jesus is to know God. To know Jesus is the only way to know God. And then verse 10 tells us, to follow Jesus is to follow God. He says, how can you say, show me the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father's in me? Now, theologically, we would talk about this in terms of the Trinity, of the three persons of God eternally existing in three separate personal subsistencies, but being united in one being. We don't have time to go through all that, and quite frankly, I don't know if I could sufficiently explain it. I hope I could. But his point is this, to know me, Jesus says, is to know God, and to follow me is to follow God. The things that Jesus has been teaching are from the Father. They're from the Father. Notice what he says. He says, I don't speak for myself, but the Father, the one who remains in me, he is. In the New American Standard, it says, I don't speak, verse 10, on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe in me. Believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe just because of the works themselves. Notice what he says. He says, don't let your heart be troubled, because the one talking to you assures your eternal destiny. And he is the only one who can assure your eternal destiny. He's leaving for your good. He's returning for your joy. Remember your theology. In order to close this, let me ask one question. What should I do in order to battle against anxiety or trouble of heart? Well, here's something you should not do and must not do. And that is listen to yourself. When you listen to yourself, your anxiety gets worse. You must not listen to yourself. You must preach to yourself. And this is what you should say. Rebellious heart, there is a God. Rebellious heart, there is a Christ. Rebellious heart, there is an eternity, there is a future, there is a heaven. And that future, that heaven, that God, that Christ is sufficient to make our troubles bearable and ultimately expendable. Forsake your faithless fear. Preach to yourself. And say, God is still on his throne. God is still alive. A famous story about Martin Luther, the great reformer of the church, was that he got so discouraged one time that his wife, Catherine, dressed in all black, and he was sitting in his chair, Martin was, feeling bad about himself and about his life, and his wife just walked by him all in black. Wives are subtle sometimes, aren't they? So he asks his wife, darling, or whatever he called her, Katie, I think he called her. He said, why are you dressed in black? And she said, well, because God's dead. And she walked out of the room. Now, Martin Luther was not a guy who, how do you say, had great control over his emotions. In fact, sometimes he would lose it and even use profanity when he was preaching. He would get so mad at his enemies. So in his kind, gentle, dom-like ways, perhaps, he says, what are you talking about? And she says, well, you're so glum. I'm ad-libbing here. You know, I don't know exactly what she said. You're so miserable. You're acting like God is dead. So I thought God was dead. Crafty. To which he repented. What did she say? Ultimately this. Remember your theology. The church was dead. God's alive. Buck up. See, we need to tell ourselves that sometimes. And sure, talking to ourselves like this isn't going to always make us feel better, but it's a matter of forsaking our faithless fear and then secondly, following our faithful friend. Jesus is not up there saying, "Why on earth are you like this? Be happy already." No, we have a Savior who is like us in all things except for sin. He knows what it's like. He's walked in your shoes. He has felt your pain. And he beckons you to do as he did, where it says in Hebrews that for the joy set before him, that's future joy, he endured the cross and despised the shame. Beloved, remember your theology. Not only is it true, not only is it beautiful, it's also useful. And if you're here this morning, you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe it's your first Sunday here. We normally go to quarter after, so we have plenty of time. Don't get fidgety. If it's your first Sunday here, maybe you're not a Christian yet. You may be sitting there thinking, what a bunch of intolerant, backward-thinking people. To use words like only or nobody, let me assure you, the only one who loves your soul, again, only, the only one who loves your soul is the one who will tell you when it's going to be damned. And nobody, again, using the words, nobody cares who tells you you're fine when you're not. Unless you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, none of the promises we talked about today apply to you. They only apply to you if you've been saved. So don't leave here this morning thinking about promises that don't apply to you. Go to the only one who can save you. And here's another great little word. The one who never turns anyone away. Let's pray. Lord, you never turn anyone away when they come to you and ask to be saved. You say in your word that all who call in the name of the Lord will be saved. And all that come to you, you will in no way cast them out. Lord, we live in a sin-soaked, sick world. And there's so many reasons to worry, whether it would be the state of mankind and politics, whether it would be our bodies and how they disintegrate and how all the pains and aches we feel in this life, whether it would be how people treat us or how we interact with others. There's so many reasons to be troubled, and yet there is one reason to not be. That you are God, that forgiveness may be found in you. And so, Lord, I pray if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, that they would cry out to you and just say, "You are the only way, Jesus. I accept that. I receive that. Would you receive me? Would you teach me? Would you disciple me? Would you change me? Would you lead them, Lord, to say that they're not resting on their good works or their consistency or their goodness, but instead that they are leaning only on you. Would you give them the faith that's required to believe that, to do that? And I pray for those of us who are already Christians, I pray that this world would not get us down. And in the times when we are tempted to be troubled, that we would cast all our anxieties at your feet because you care for us. Lord, thank you so much. Would you please now receive our worship through the same grace with which you receive us, to the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.